I'm here and we're here in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the season of Advent, which means coming. Advent is the season that starts in the first week of December and goes up through Christmas. And traditionally, it's a time of expectancy and looking forward to further celebration of the coming of Jesus. And in this time, we could focus on several different pictures. One is the usual feeling that we get around the time of Christmas, one of warmth, one of hope, one of love, one of joy to the world and peace on earth and reconciliation and gift giving and festivities, which is all good and which is borne out in the scriptures and is a very appropriate focus for this season. But there's another image of Christmas that I'd like to focus on this morning that is also presented in the scripture and that also deserves our attention. And this picture of this time of year is a picture of ruggedness and of uncomfortable truth. Something that's raw, something that's unrefined, something that is very real. And this image is associated with a person. This person was a contemporary of Jesus. In fact, nearly his twin. This was a person who was the first known person to celebrate the arrival of Jesus. This person, in fact, before either of them was born, this person was celebrating the arrival of Jesus when their mothers, Mary and Elizabeth, were together. This person jumped inside of Elizabeth's womb when he sensed the nearness of Jesus. And this was John the Baptist. And this man, John the Baptist, and what he did and what he stood for is recorded in all four of the Gospels. So it's a significant part of the story of Jesus. And Jesus said about John that he is the greatest of all prophets, he said. Among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. He said, but anyone who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We're going to focus on two aspects of John's character and life this morning. And the title of the message is Finding Wisdom in the Wilderness. So the first aspect, John was a wilderness saint. Looking at Matthew 3 for the passage on John this morning. Matthew 3 says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. I'd like to stop here and talk about John in the wilderness and what he was like. You know, I just wonder what John actually looked like. And I looked for some pictures of John, and I couldn't find any that really seemed to be realistic. I would like to put one up here for you to look at, but I just guess we'll have to just imagine what this man looked like. Don't think he was a very refined sort of person. This description of him does not give that picture. And what he was like, I think it was probably somewhat unusual even for that time, because it was worth mentioning. It gets mentioned in different Gospels, what he wore and what he ate. And nowhere else is the diet or the clothing of New Testament figures mentioned, like the disciples or Jesus. We don't know what they wore or what they ate. So this apparently was something worthy of note. People knew about this John person who dressed this certain way and who ate these strange things. And he was somewhat of probably a minor celebrity or something in that way. And people knew that he was different. And he was different for a purpose. Let's just look here at his clothing. So he wore a camel's hair coat, I guess, or robe, and a big leather belt of some kind. And interestingly, that is the same thing that Elijah wore. And Simon preached about Elijah here a couple Sundays ago. And John, we know, is a type of Elijah. He comes after Elijah in some way in the same spirit, the same mission. There's something that connects these two men. And I didn't look into that. I'm not sure quite. I don't know much about that connection. But I know that that John was a type of Elijah. They were both prophets. Elijah also lived in the wilderness like John. So John lived in the wilderness, and he wore this camel's hair shirt or coat or whatever it was. And Christians through the centuries have looked at this and have concluded different things. Christians in the Catholic church and tradition have looked at this and said, well, John wore a camel's hair coat. He must have done that because he was trying to be an ascetic, or he was trying to be hard on himself in order to be more spiritual. And so they thought, well, we're going to do the same thing. So they wore hair shirts. And so you put on this hair shirt, and it's really uncomfortable, and it's really itchy, but you're doing it for God. And you're feeling itchy and uncomfortable because you're more spiritual that way. Well, this was done in the monastic tradition, in the monasteries, to some degree at least. There's always certain people down through the ages who did certain extremely radical things for Jesus. At least they thought they were doing them for Jesus. Well, along comes John Calvin in the Reformation. And he, along with other reformers, reacted very, very strongly to Catholic practices like this of asceticism, and said, you know, that's not right. There's nothing right about punishing yourself in order to gain spiritual points. And so they rejected this sort of thing out of hand. And today I think we're still dealing with that kind of thinking, and as a result of that complete reaction to things like this, I think we've lost out on some practices which we really should be doing, like fasting and other spiritual disciplines, which are good for us to do, not because they give us points, but because they draw us closer to God. But nobody is recommending that we wear hair shirts. Although the Cashmere and Camel Hair Manufacturers Institute states that camel hair garments are worn by native desert travelers to protect them from the heat. So maybe this actually was like an early form of that breathable fabric that runners wear, something that actually works really well in the desert. Well, what about John's diet? He ate locusts. How many of you have eaten locusts? All right, we've got at least one. Great, or two. Wonderful. Well, you know that locusts are actually kosher. And in Leviticus 11:21, it says, "Yet these may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth upon all four, which have legs above their feet to leap withal upon the earth. Even these of them ye may eat, the locust after his kind, and the bald locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind. So there you go. It's in the Bible, and John was simply following a practice that had been done before, although it does seem like it was unusual, as I mentioned before, because it was mentioned here. But you know, insects are eaten around the world. We are actually the strange ones, possibly, for not eating insects. When I was in Asia, out of the market, they would have these great big containers full of deep fat fried crickets, grasshoppers, worms, all kinds of stuff. And it was a real buffet there of different kinds of crispy, crunchy, delightful snacks. And I can't say for sure whether I ate one or not. I should have, but I know that that Lyndon Swory, who was over there, back there, you've eaten a couple, right? And I was always afraid that those legs would get stuck in my teeth. But I think you're supposed to pull the legs and the wings off before you eat them. But according to the UN, the UN says that there's more than 1,900 edible insect species on the earth, and hundreds of them are already part of the diet in many countries. There's over 2 billion people in the world who regularly eat insects. And the only people that think they're icky is people in Western countries like ours. And mealworms, for instance. Mealworms provide a real meal for you. Lots of protein, vitamins, minerals, kind of on par with what you find in fish and meat. I don't think I'm getting very far in convincing you here. Another healthy treat, you want a little snack, try a grasshopper. They rank up there with lean ground beef in protein content with less fat per gram. So, you know, I'm saying this and I'm getting a bit of a reaction here, but I think it shows us that if we're used to something, something different can seem totally foreign. And it takes a person like John the Baptist to come around and say, you know what? Maybe we should rethink this a little bit. And to demonstrate that there is a reality, there often is a reality that we're not experiencing. And that we're actually, in fact, so totally different from that we cannot even imagine life like that. And that's what a prophet shows us. A prophet says, hey, the truth is somewhere over there. And that person looks so strange and so unusual to us that we just cannot relate to them. And so that's what I like to point out about that. Well, John also ate honey, and I think we've often looked locusts and wild honey. We thought, yeah, we know what he did. He just dipped those locusts in honey, then he could eat them. If anything tastes good in honey. But what I really like about John here is that John was able to survive in the wilderness, away from any of the comforts of modern life at that time. He was able to go out in the wilderness and be just fine. He could find his food where he needed it, and he was healthy. He had definitely mastered the basics of survival. So, do you think that John's effectiveness as a prophet, was it connected to his wilderness lifestyle? Well, John Calvin says no. John Calvin said John was a prophet, but that was not because of his lifestyle. It was in spite of it. He said, you know, the way John lived, that's really nothing we could learn from that. But he was a good prophet anyway, in spite of that. Well, what do you think? Do you think that there's any connection in the scriptures to people who have been great in the scripture and the wilderness? Can you think about anybody else who lived in the wilderness, who spent significant time there and learned things there? Could you mention some people?
Moses.
David. Jesus. Paul. Right. And I thought about the Apostle John in Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. So I think, and there's Elijah, which we already mentioned. So there's clearly a theme in the scriptures of this thing of spending time in the wilderness is a way in which God speaks to people and in which God shapes people and makes them into somebody that he can use. There's a modern-day John the Baptist sort of figure that I know. He works at COP. He gave me this book. It's called The Spiritual Survival Handbook. And this man is a bit of a rugged character, but he's a man of conviction, a man I really respect. His name is John Swartz. And he was passing these books out. He got like 100 of them and was passing them out to people and sent me one. I was really grateful for it, and I passed them out to some other people. But in this book, The Spiritual Survival Handbook, on page 16, it talks about the wilderness. It says, the spiritual life cannot be made suburban. It is always frontier. And we who live in it must accept and rejoice that it remains untamed. Spiritual life is always frontier. There's something about the spiritual life. He says you can't make it urban or suburban. And when I read this a couple years ago, I really felt convicted about where I like to go when I want to get away. And think, I like to go to coffee shops. And there's something about coffee shops that's really nice, of course. Especially the kind that has really good French pastries and things like that. But there's something about that is so refined and so, there's so much man-made stuff there and so much comfort that I don't think we're able to hear God so clearly, when we fill our lives up with things like that, when our retreats away from our busyness are always to places like that where our needs are getting met and we have all the comfort that we want. So what is this connection? We're looking here at the connection between the wilderness aspect of John's life and how that was connected with his message. And how do we relate to that? We're gonna come back to that a little bit later. I'd like to talk about John and his wisdom. John was a wise person. So what is wisdom? Well, a good definition of wisdom is what you would do if you know all the facts. So God, of course, is the only one who is truly wise because he's the one who knows everything. And he knows what will happen in the future and what how everything we do is connected to everything else in the world. And we, of course, being very small, can't see or know all of that. But a wise person is somebody who knows that if you do this, this will happen. And so you shouldn't do that. And the more experience you get as a person, the more you know about those connections. And the wiser you become. So wisdom has to do with the connection. It's not just knowledge, which is just knowing facts, but it's how those facts are connected to other facts and other facts, how they're connected to the whole, and then how you should live as a result of that. What's the best way to live? What you would do if you knew all the facts? Well, a prophet, which John was, is somebody who is truly wise. Because a prophet is somebody who's able to see past the ordinary and the everyday and what we have right now and say, you know what, this is not all there is. There's something else that we're missing out here, folks. And listen, because I have some insight into that. And God has showed me something that I want to tell you. And this is connected to something in the future, something we don't know right now. Some reality that is bigger than the here and the now and what we can see. And it's bigger than what everybody else is talking about. But it's nonetheless, it's real, it's important, and we've got to think about this. So that's why I say a prophet is a person who is truly wise. They know what is important to know. And I believe that in our group, in our churches, we sometimes don't know what to do with prophets. Because we thrive and we do well when we work together and when we think alike. And that's good to a degree. It helps us to stay together. It helps us to stand strong against the influence of the world. And so sometimes I believe when people who come to us, who are prophets, there are lots of prophets today, you know, people who, and I hope we're all prophets, people who are standing against the world and saying there's more to it than this, and we've got to live for the truth, and we've got to live for God. But I think that many people who come our way find themselves prophets in the world. They're thinking differently than the world. They're living differently. They come to us and they have a hard time integrating with our group because we don't know what to do with prophets. Prophets don't work so well sometimes in our congregations. Is there room in our congregation for prophets? And how is that supposed to work? I don't know if I'm really going to answer that question, but I'd just like to offer it here, something to think about. So what do prophets say? Well, they say what is truly wise, as I pointed out. So let's look at John's message and see how that plays out. So John, here in Matthew, says, Matthew 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's his core message, repent. And what does repent mean? It means change your mind about your way of life and change your life because you're not living right. And so that's often the core of a prophet's message is that, folks, we've got to repent. We've got to change something major about what we're doing here. And John is saying something utterly different is at hand, the kingdom of heaven. And you all need to know about it. You need to know that Jesus is coming. Things are going to be different. Repent. Get your life in line and ready for Jesus. Verse 5 in Matthew 3, it says, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And he's telling these people a strong message. A message that is unpalatable to them. Something that I'm sure they could barely stomach. But it's the truth. He says, don't say to yourselves that we're good. We've got it together. We've got Abraham as our father. He says, you know what? What you value, what you think is going to save you, God can just quite easily over here raise up out of these stones what you think is so great. And I think there's a message there for us. As we think about the relative value of our heritage, it is truly valuable. But if we say that that's where it is, I think John the Baptist would have something to say to us. And he says in verse 10, "Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." He's saying a time is coming and a time is here when things are going to be shown for what they are. And trees which are not bearing fruit, they're going to be cut down. And so you had better make sure that you are bearing fruit, or your tree, you will be cut down. Not a message of joy and hope, but a message of judgment, a message of reality. This is Jesus who is coming. He's saying, and I'm coming preparing the way for him. And one thing that Jesus is going to do is he's going to judge. He's going to say, this is the way things are, and some of you have really missed it. And people are going to realize that. Look further at his description of Jesus in verse 11. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So another image of Jesus' judgment here is one of a farmer out in his grain pit, where they would separate the wheat from the chaff, and that wheat would be falling down and he'd be fanning it and making the chaff blow away so that he could get only pure grain to put up for the winter. And Jesus is that farmer who's fanning and who's separating what is real, what is right, and what is true from what is false and fleeting. And where are we in that picture? Who are we? This is the Jesus of Christmas. This is what looking for Jesus' advent, his coming, this is at least part of what that is about. We're looking to somebody who's going to come and say, "Look here, folks, this is the way things are." And we, in this time, are not only looking forward or looking back to when Jesus first came, but we're looking forward to when he will come and to what he will do when he comes again and what he will say. And Jesus, many, many times in the scriptures, talks about being ready for him and what he will do and what he will say when he comes. We'll look at that in a little bit. I had this picture of us sometimes. You know, we've been thinking about being a prophet, which is being able to stand against the spirit of the age and say there's something that is truer than this. We've been thinking about somebody who's able to live in the wilderness and connect with God in a clear way. But what if we're not doing that? What's the opposite of that? Well, I get this picture of an IV bag. And you know what an IV bag is? It keeps you alive. It feeds you stuff through this tube. So just visualize this IV bag connected to a person sitting in a church, sitting in a bench, listening to a sermon. And they appear to be listening, but their eyes are glazed. And what's in this IV bag that's feeding them is this potent cocktail. It's dripping, dripping, dripping into their veins. And it's full of what they're feeding on, full of the Washington Post. Just get these little icons of these things that are feeding us sometimes. The Washington Post, Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, Pinterest, CNN, movies, popular culture. They're in this IV bag dripping, dripping into this person. And this person says, this is me sometimes, I say, I try to feast on the Word of God, but I just don't have the appetite. I try to unplug myself from this IV, but I feel so bad when I do that. I can't unplug it. I got to plug it back in. This thing is keeping me alive, even while it's killing me. When Jesus comes, he's going to set this world on fire. He's going to show this world up for what it is. The evil powers who are behind this system of misinformation and lies that is being fed to the world. It's going to be exposed. Second Thessalonians 2:9. Then, he says, when Jesus comes, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. But the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the splendor of his coming. The man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the person who represents the spirit of the age. Everything that is good and up to date and wonderful by the world standards as represented by the Antichrist. This person will be exposed by Jesus Christ. This is who it is. Everybody look. And Jesus, in the splendor and the brightness of his coming, will destroy him. Simply by the breath of his mouth. It won't take much for Jesus to show us what is real and what is true and what is right and what is good. So how can we be people who see things for what they are now? How can we have the quality of John the Baptist right now? You know, like I said, Jesus often spoke about being ready for his coming. In one of those parables, he spoke about a wedding. And he said, people are going to come to this wedding. And there's going to be somebody who comes to this wedding who is not dressed for the wedding. And they're going to be in this wedding, and the person in charge of the wedding is going to look over here at this person who's doesn't have a wedding garment on and say, what are you doing here? And they're going to go throw that person out because they are obviously not fit or ready to be in this wedding. Can you imagine something like that happening to you? We're having a wedding right here. You're supposed to be one of the groomsmen. And you come walking in to take your place beside the groom because he's your best friend. But instead of wearing what you're supposed to be wearing at the wedding, you've come in something totally different. You've come in some old barn clothes. And it's like your worst dream come true. And everybody looks at you and wonders, what in the world are you doing there like that? And you realize that somehow you've just been totally out of touch with what is really going on here. Somehow you were just in this dream world and you thought that it would be okay to come like this. And when you get there and you're standing there, you realize that you had it all wrong. And you are shamed. And Jesus gave us that parable to show us this could happen to you. This could happen to us. Somehow we're living in this dream world and we've gotten it all wrong. And when the time comes where this thing will be revealed, we'll be shown for the people that we've become. It's possible that that could happen to us. So how can we be wise and a prophet and have our finger on the heartbeat of God and not on the heartbeat of the world? I'd like to do a little experiment with you. So if I clap my hand up here, you think you could clap with me? All right, let's try. Just tap. You could do a two-finger clap so it doesn't get too loud. All right, so let's just see if we can keep a rhythm together. All right, let's go. All right, now I'd like for everyone to be as quiet as they possibly can. All right, you see that clock up there? Can you hear the clock? Can you see the clock? Can you see the second hand? Okay. So, let's clap again. You clap with me. And then when I point up here to the clock, I'm going to keep clapping. But I want you to change your rhythm to match the second hand of that clock. All right? So, are you ready? Okay, with me now. Okay, were you successful? I saw Duff down here was really studying it up there. It looked pretty intent. So if that is the heartbeat of God, that clock, it's a little quiet, and it's a little unnoticed by us sometimes. How can we be in sync with the heartbeat of God when we are feeding ourselves on a culture that is out of sync? When we are even taken up with the images on social media, if you will, from others who are just a little more like the world. And we're just taken up with those things. And it's like an IV dripping into our veins. Do you think if Hitler were in power today, would we be able to see him for who he is? You know, we look back at him and say, of course, he was evil. He was incredibly evil. We would never be swept along with that sort of thing like millions of people in Germany were. But our very own cousins in the faith, many Mennonites in Germany, were taken up with Hitler's agenda and really believed in him as somebody who would save them from, especially from their economic troubles. And, I think that would speak to us. Somebody, we're in real dire economic trouble. We can't make money. Our farms are not working. Here comes somebody who is going to make this stuff all work, who, and it looks like what he's doing is working, who's got answers. It would be very easy not to get, it would be very difficult not to get swept up in that. There was a man, though, that lived in that time who was not taken with Hitler. And this man was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I was, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was an evangelical who stood up and said, no, what Hitler is doing is wrong. And all of you other church people who are going along with him are wrong. And he stood against the flow. And how was he able to do that? How was he able to do that? Well, he was a person who was, he was in touch with something that was bigger than the times that he was in. He was a person who liked to read old Christian writers. He stayed in touch with Christian tradition down throughout history, and he knew that what was happening right now is not Christian. It is not right. He had something else feeding him than just the spirit of the age. So we, to be truly wise, to be prophets who see the times for what they are. Back to my wilderness survival handbook. It says, we need to get back to our roots. God calls us to the wilderness, to God's sanctuary. When I walk in the mountains, I become very aware of how big the mountain is and how small I am. I gain a deeper appreciation for the mountain maker. In nature, we can recapture the wonder that has been lost under artificial lighting and the controlled environments of automobiles, computers, and restaurants. Words surround us all the time. We're inundated with them. But we're unfamiliar with and maybe even intimidated by silence. Mountains will speak, but with very few words. And then, so he's talking there about going out, coming apart, as Jesus said. Come apart, and we know that this is a practice that Jesus had very regularly, to get away, to go out in the wilderness and be with his Father. He talks about, in this book here, about a daily habit of coming apart. It's not just something that we have to save for special times, but something we should do every day. He says, engage in fighting out your time with the Lord, because there's distractions that you have to fight. It's hard to get past these distractions sometimes. He says, you are weightlifting in the spiritual realm. Over time, your muscles will develop. God will give you power and teach you techniques for waiting on the Lord, for this is what you are practicing daily. The daily workout causes you to become tenacious in your spirit. This is a rare characteristic among North American Christians. In our culture, if something is hard, we give up too easily. We need to learn from our brothers and sisters in the third world, especially those who are being persecuted for their faith. They are tenacious. They have learned how to stand in the storm. And God is calling us to that, to be tenacious, to be people who are strong spiritually through a daily exercise of connection with God and really fighting in that time to make it a time of real connection. There's a lot that works against that for us. Something that I have done and recommend is taking a day or two every year. And we're coming up on the time of the change of year, so I like to do this between Christmas and Thanksgiving because, one, I have off from school. But to go apart to a wilderness place and to reflect and to think about my life and whether I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And I think it can be a way for me to say, Daryl, are you really being fruitful? Are you really connected to reality? Are you really doing what God wants you to do? And then how can I focus on that more fully in the next year? And I try to lay out some goals for the year and some ways of some habits that will help to make those goals become reality. That has been really powerful for me, and I recommend it. So John was a person who was connected with the purposes of God, partly at least because he lived a lifestyle away from what society was saying. But he didn't go off on some irresponsible tangent. I think there's plenty of that going on today. People who are self-styled prophets, who have a message, but it isn't God's message. And they just become obnoxious. And people who have an agenda, but it's not God's agenda. It's a fleshly agenda. And we can see that John was not like this, because when Jesus came on the scene, John bowed out. He said, here's Jesus. Here's the person I've been talking about. I'm done. He was very quick to drop out of the picture and let Jesus come and take over. A very humble person, even though he was a very, very strong person. And in thinking about what true wisdom is, Brother Dan mentioned this in our Sunday school this morning, that the wisdom that is from above, it's not just this prophetic wisdom that says this is reality, but it's a wisdom that is first pure and peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, without hypocrisy, without partiality. And that's the wisdom that we want to be known by. It's a wisdom that says this is the truth. It's a wisdom that gets along well with other people and really does work well in a church. But my heart is that we'd have more prophets, more people like Sanford Yoder, like William McGrath, people who are not willing, people who don't mind standing up and saying, this is what's right, and getting excited about it. And I would love to see us develop in that here in this congregation. Thank you. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Lord, I just thank you for our congregation and how you're leading here. I thank you for each of our brothers and sisters that makes this church what it is. And I just pray that we'd be able to stand strong against the spirit of the age. We'd be people who connect with you on a regular basis, who come apart from the foolishness of this age and are not on an IV connected with the powers that be. I just pray that we'd be aware if those things are happening in our lives and we'd be able to unplug and willing to do that. And we'd be able to challenge each other on these things and help each other. Just pray that prophets would be among us and that we would do that in the spirit of grace and true wisdom. And that reality would be here, and that when Jesus returns, he would be happy with what he finds. Just pray that you could keep speaking to us about the call of Christ and what he's looking for. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.